Again tonight is but for the mercy and providence and power of God that we can even do these kind of things, and may we thank him for it. So we're going to look at the concluding point on lessons on parenting from Bible children, and tonight we want to look at David. And for this point, I'd like to consider a proper respect for work and responsibility. You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We could have looked at a lot of verses about David as a lad, and for the sake of time, we're just going to look at a few of them. First Samuel chapter 16, I'd like to start in verse 11. It says, "And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children?" I think we know what was going on here. Samuel was there to at the bid of God to anoint a king. And Samuel got his boys together, but something didn't seem complete to him. And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Are here all thy children?" And he said, "There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep." And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Send out and fetch him, for he will not sit down, for we will not sit down till he come hither." So here we have this family of Jesse and his boys. They were all together. I don't know what they were all doing. I didn't look. But here we find David as the youngest one. He's out looking after his father's sheep. Now let's look at verse 17. "And Saul said unto his servant, Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants and said, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse, and said, Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread, and a bottle of wine, and a kid, and sent them by David his son unto Saul." This is just a wee little window into this boy, and we find him actively engaged in his father's business, heeding the bidding of his father to go here, go there, do this, do that. You might wonder why in the environment that we live in that we would need to talk about work ethic. Is it a problem? Well, we say, you know, in society, it's a big problem. Work ethic is terrible, and it's getting worse. But among Mennonites, it seems like it's pretty good. And I've had to analyze, why is that? Well, part of the reason, I think, is because we place responsibility and accountability on our children, and we work together as families a lot of times, and work ethic is instilled. But I believe that there can be another reason. And that is that our materialistic pursuits demand it. And I'm not sure about that. It doesn't seem quite right to me. Speaking about our society today, laziness and an absence of personal responsibility is a growing dilemma in the world. And it likely comes from an affluent society with a growing socialistic agenda, and the idea that I have all these rights and that somehow my government or our government is responsible to make sure this all works for me. That's kind of the mindset that our society has. And I don't want to disregard or judge too harshly the work ethic, the blessing of the work ethic that our forefathers and we as Mennonites have been able to maintain for the most part. It's a good thing. It does good things. In some settings, I think we're seeing that it's maybe beginning to be lost some. And here again, I think it's because we are tending to adopt somewhat of the socialistic ideas that governments are responsible to look after us. And that's a dangerous place to be. But that's maybe a whole another subject. I'd like us to evaluate this evening as parents, how is the work ethic in our home? It's very easy in our day and age to start to allow children, especially when we have the computer. The computer is a danger, and the all of the entertainment and the fascinations and things that we can have on the computer and on the internet. And children are fascinated, very fascinated with those kind of things, probably more fascinated than any of the adults here. And they learn those things so quick. You know, I've been working with computers for a long time, and I'm still slow. And I have my 18-year-old boys, my 15-year-old girl. I mean, if I'm running into an issue, well, they've never worked with it, and they can come show me how to figure it out. It'll never cease to amaze me how quickly they can adapt to those things and figure them out. Well, that's all fine, but you take it too far, and all of a sudden we have young people that are not given responsibility, and they spend their time with these things, wasting their time. Excessive reading can be another one. And I'm not here to say at what ages we should be giving what amount of accountability and responsibility and work. I think we all need to figure that out, but let's make sure we're doing it. And one of the things that I think is a danger in this thing of work and responsibility is our children not learning to start something, carry it through, and finish it. That has much to do with work ethic and accountability and responsibility. It's a terrible shame for a child to get to the age of 16 and he has all these projects started and he hasn't had the satisfaction of finishing maybe any of them. They're all half done. That's a problem. He hasn't realized the fulfillment of that hard push. You know, it's easy to start things, isn't it? It's really easy to start them. It's even easy to start building houses. It's hard to finish them. All the little things that have to be done at the end to call it finished. Job well done. I think it's something we all have to work on. It's easy to start things, it's hard to finish them. Let's teach our children this. That when we start something, okay, maybe not start something else. Let's start something. Let's push on. Yeah, it's going to be hard. Let's push on and let's get it finished. And I've had to wonder how many job hoppers and church hoppers are a result of a lack of training in this matter. You just think about that for a little bit. You know, the starting is the easy. That's easy. But sometimes when the weight of pushing through the, slugging through, maybe is a better word, slugging through the hard stuff to push through, that's where we go, oh, is this worth it? And it gets shoved aside, or we move on to something else. It's something I think that can be a detriment in many different aspects of our lives. So let's be those who train our children to work, to take up responsibility, and to see things through that they start to the end. And God will be able to use a person like that in his kingdom to great potential. So in review, just a bit of a review here to us as parents. Let us teach our children a proper view of authority. Teach our children a proper response to injustice. Teach our children a proper balance in self-worth. Teach our children a proper reverence for sacred things. And teach our children a proper respect for work and responsibility. That's five things. Now, we could have probably covered 25, but that's five things. And you know, if we focus on five things, can you imagine the eternal impact in our families if even just these five things, we focus on them and make sure we're getting that job done? And let's not forget the rest either. We'll ask our chorister to come forward and lead us to number 321 again this evening while we stand.
Soon.
Help me to feel that thou art always near. I think the brother in his devotional meditation mentioned something about God reaching out to us. He has surely done that. For an opening text, I would like you to turn to Zechariah chapter 2. We have the prophet of God here sharing an inspirational declaration and foretelling of God's future plans of protection and blessing for Jerusalem. And it shares here his desire, God's desire to dwell with his people in Zion. And in the middle of this chapter, Zechariah chapter 2 here, we have a very curious little statement in verse 8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. This is a statement that is loaded with God's endearment for his children. His desire to connect, his desire to influence, and his desire to touch. We talked last night about the healing, the cleansing and the healing of the provision. And it's not a situation where God just went, well, man has a need. Here's what they need. There you go. I trust it'll work. It's not God. He's provided a provision of Christ, salvation, healing, cleansing. But his very nature is a nature that reaches out to us. Why? Because he wants to divinely influence us. The title of the message this evening is Passing His Touch Along. And of course, the only way we can pass something as long is if we have it. So we're approaching this from the context this evening that God has reached down to you, to me, and he has touched us. He has divinely influenced us through the work of Jesus Christ in our life. We're approaching the sermon tonight from the context that we are redeemed. We are his. We are his children. And with that divine influence in our life, it's not a situation where we can say, oh, God has just reached down and touched me. He's divinely influenced me. He's carrying me along my life. No, we have a responsibility in that. And it's to pass that touch along. We're all familiar with the word and the concept of touching, aren't we? We all probably do it hundreds of times a day. In some way, shape, or form, for multiple different purposes. Just think with me of the touch of a mother to her child, the touch of a teenage boy to that shiny stock on his new gun, maybe. The touch of a husband to his weary wife. Sadly, we can also think of the rougher side of this, the touch of an angry, malicious teenager to a sibling. We can't even track in a day's time all of the different ways in which we touch. The word touch has a massive definition. It begins with a very simple little action of hand and finger, just touch. That defines it. Touch. It starts there. And it goes through a maze of usages, and finally it climaxes in the infinite world of divine spiritual influence born of varying emotions. It begins with a pathway we call the nervous system, where neurons are carried from the extremities of the nerve endings, say in your finger, back to the brain, creating stimuli that in turn creates reflex or response. And you've tested it many times. You've tested it many times today. You ever touched a cactus? Touch a cactus and just evaluate your response and what comes over your emotions. Touch the smooth, soft, chubby leg of a baby and notice your response. My response to that is to pick it up and give it a big hug. That's something I did not have with the cactus. It's this thing of touch. So the gift of touch is very entwined. It's a complex part of who we are. It's a language that can communicate likely as effectively as words sometimes. It's a place where our moral battle lines are drawn. And due to this, we maybe don't speak upon it freely sometimes. But God wants to touch us. He wants to touch us. And he wants to touch us in new and more meaningful ways. And he has touched us if we are redeemed tonight. Not because he wants to test his response on us to see if the stimuli is pleasing to him. But he touches us because he has chosen to love us. He created us perfect, as we talked about already. And his heart in his reaching out to touch mankind is that he might experience that mutually satisfying relationship with us, his creation. And we've talked about it before. Sin has gotten in the way of all this and has messed it all up. But God tonight still desires to divinely influence, to reach out and to touch us, that we might become more like him. And it's why the hand of God continues to reach out to us. It's the reason that man can't just make a decision to run away from God and get away. Man can't get away from God. Why is that? Because God continues to reach out to touch men. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Jesus was a man of touch. Did you know that? He was a man of touch. And I find it very inspiring to consider the nature of his touch. While the manner of his touch, as it is recorded, had a very physical component, very physical aspect, I want us tonight to reach beyond the physical and understand the emotional and spiritual burden behind the touch of Christ. And the reason we're going to do this, go through this, is I believe that there is lessons we can learn as we think about being divinely touched by God and our responsibility to pass that touch along. Where else would you want to go for an example other than the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't think we would want to go anywhere else. If we have accepted the redeeming touch of God upon our life and we find ourselves this evening being molded into the image of Christ, then we want to take on the responsibility to pass that along. I have 5 aspects of Jesus' touch that we want to consider. And I want us to notice as we go through this that this touch was not for personal gratification at all, but rather his touch was one that was motivated to bless others. And as we consider the touch of Christ, we want to look then at our responsibility and passing it along. The first one is a reassuring touch, and I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, we'll read verses 5 to 8. We're just breaking into these stories here just to look at the touch of Christ. Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of a cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it," we're talking something tremendously fearful here. "And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, be not afraid." It was a reassuring touch. They were in a fearful situation here. They were in a fearful moment. And Jesus comes and touches them and he says, "Be not afraid. Don't be afraid." It was a touch that conveyed comfort and protection in the midst of fear. It was a touch that was not about Jesus, but rather it was a touch that influenced the disciples to take courage and to arise above their fears, even in the presence of events that were supernatural and humanly fearful. Now, if we've been touched by God and we're passing the touch of long, let's consider our touch. How is your influence? Let's just say your influence in your family, first of all. Maybe your influence in the church. Is it a touch? Is your influence this evening a touch where people are arrested from their fears? Just think about that for a bit. Some people that influence me amplify my fears. And you know, COVID has been a real good test plot on this. You talk to one person and you leave and you're just kind of, oh, the world's falling apart. And then you run into somebody else and, oh, yeah, good. It's all good. Everything. You know what I mean? Who are we? If we've been touched by God and we have been divinely influenced by God and we're seeking to pass an influence along, is it not going to be an influence that arrests people from their fears? Needs to be. As you allow your influence to connect with the world around you, does it bring reassurance to them in the midst of their fears? There's a lot to be worried about nowadays. Probably always has been, but it seems like nowadays for sure. It's a lot to be worried about. There's a lot to fear. There's doom and gloom all over the place. It has settled over the world. And you know, the scripture talks about men's hearts failing them in fear. And I think we're getting close to that. There's a lot of fear. What do they need? They need a touch that draws them onto the rock, Christ Jesus, a reassuring touch. We have a responsibility in this. You know, we can't save anybody from their fears, but we can be an instrument of God. I had to think that we need to liken ourselves to a guardrail in this point. Guardrail fastened upon the rock at a dangerous place in man's journey. A place where danger, we're saying danger. There's a halfway between Castlegar and Creston is a, well, there's a big pass between Kootenay Pass, I think it is. And it's a high road. It goes way up over the top of the mountain, the number 3. And there's a section of road right close to the top. Most of the road has barricades and guardrails along the side that drops off into the ravine below. But right up close to the top, there's a section, and I have no idea why, there's maybe a kilometer or two there, where it drops for, I don't think it's exaggerating to say, thousands of feet. And there's no guardrail there. And I have driven that road quite often, and it is amazing how you can be cruising along up over the pass, and you get to that point, and everybody just slows right down and drives carefully through there, and then as soon as the guardrail comes, whoo, away they go again. The road is the same. The ravine is as deep anywhere else. Why do we do that? I do it. I've often wondered, why don't they have a guardrail there? Well, is that guardrail, does that mean I'm going to be able to go bump along the guardrail as I'm going up? No, I would never do that. But that guardrail just provides that sense of security, that sense of assurance that everything's okay. We need to be the guardrail in life, in men's lives, even in our church brother's life, that guardrail where there's our solidly planted, knowing where we are, there to help, there to encourage, there to arrest men from their fears, there to define the dangers and help to bring men on their journey towards God. How many guardrails actually divert a fall? There's some, but not very many. For as many guardrails and things that are out there, very few of them divert a fall, but they reassure. They reassure. They're there to bring a sense of protection. There was a bridge, just to fortify the point, there was a bridge in the Philippines where we lived behind our house that had, it was a swinging bridge across the river, walking bridge. And it had cables, a couple cables that you could hang on to and walk across this bridge. And it was just, you were just moving all over the place, but you had these cables to hang on to and you could walk across. Well, one time they came and they removed the cables. They were going to do some work on the bridge and they removed the cables. And there's no safety authority in the Philippines, I don't think. Anyway, there was people crossing that bridge without, trying to cross that bridge without those cables. And they couldn't get anybody on the bridge because there was no guardrails. There was nothing there to reassure me that if I tripped and fell, I wouldn't end up in the river. If we have been touched tonight by the touch of God, the reassuring touch of Christ in our life, we have a responsibility to pass that touch along. Number two, a purifying touch. Let's go to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. Speaking of Jesus here, it says, when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. A simple touch, but it was a divine touch that brought cleansing. We could say it was a touch where purity itself connected with that which was unclean to influence cleansing. You know, it takes purity to affect cleansing, doesn't it? Have you ever tried to clean something with a dirty rag? Just doesn't work very good. You're just not going to get it clean. So it takes purity to affect a cleansing influence. And a purifying and cleansing influence will only come from the individual that is pure. Think about your influence in the body of Christ. As we connect with our brothers and sisters, is my influence bringing a greater cleansing to the body of Christ? My own purity, is it bringing greater cleansing to the body of Christ? Or is my life not, what's the opposite? I guess it would be bringing an influence of corruption into the body of Christ. Think about our influence in the world, to those we relate to from day to day. Is our influence in those that we relate to from day to day, is that bringing about a purifying influence, or is that bringing about a corrupting influence? When I was still in Salmon Arm, I had quite a few employees there, and I was always amazed at when we'd hire new employees, and they'd come on the job, and they didn't know who they were coming to work for yet, and their mouths, a lot of times just filthy, corrupt. And without saying anything, many times on the first encounter on the job, be like, excuse me, I shouldn't talk like that. And I've had to wonder already, I never said anything. What is that? What do you think that is? I've come to the conclusion that when we are pure and when we live pure lives, that there's a divine influence that flows through us to others that communicates a purifying influence on their life. And it should be that way, shouldn't it? I think it should be that way. And that's not excusing us from speaking out about corruption, don't get me wrong, but we need to, our lives need to just exude cleanliness and purity. Christ has touched us to make us clean and holy. If our touch is going to be the touch of Jesus to those around us, it will be a cleansing one. It can't be anything else. So let us liken ourselves to a rag this evening. That sounds bad, doesn't it? Our pride doesn't like that very good. We can't do the cleaning, can we? That's God's job. That's what Christ has done. We can't do the cleaning. But I can be a rag in the hands of God, totally saturated in the detergent of truth, carrying that into the lives of those that I meet every day. Can't I? I think that's my job. That's our job. So let's be rags. Saturated in the detergent of truth, carrying it into the lives of those around us. Will we be one who passes his purifying touch along? Number three, I'd like to look at a healing touch. Matthew chapter 8 here, verse 14. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. You know, we read through these and we think, wow, that was amazing. This is miraculous. This is absolutely miraculous. She had a fever. Jesus reached out and touched her hand, and it was gone. And it says she got up and ministered to them. She got to work. It's a beautiful picture of the healing touch of Jesus. It's a healing that can only be realized through a connection with the divine, as we looked at last night. And as we talked about it, you know, there's a lot of hurt around. There's a lot of hurting people. That's why we're here. If we weren't hurting, we wouldn't need Christ. If we weren't hurting, we wouldn't need the church. But the church is to be a place where the healing touch of the Savior is effective. Where we, who are sick with fever, are touched by the hand of the Lord, and in turn we rise up and minister to the church and the world around us. Only as we are healing will we be able to touch others with the healing touch of Christ. Will our touch pass on the healing touch of Christ? And on this point, I had to think of likening ourselves to a pill capsule. Have you ever you ever noticed that a pill capsule, it's just two pieces put together, you can pull it out, and typically it's just powder or whatever's in there. It's just a capsule. We can be a vehicle to facilitate carrying healing properties to the needs of others, but it will only be effective when it's sterile and totally pure. But will we be that vehicle where we carry the gospel message to those who are hurting around us? And you know, this can be in very, very practical ways. It can be a few simple words to someone at the job that you recognize is hurting and they're not finding their way. You know, a few words of scripture sometimes. Just to communicate, to influence the healing touch of Jesus. It's our responsibility. Will we pass the healing touch of Christ along? Number four, an illuminating touch. Matthew 9, verse 27. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, "Thou son of David, have mercy on us." And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said unto them, "Believe ye that I am able to do this?" They said unto him, "Yea, Lord." Then touched he their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it unto you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, "See that no man know it." Probably none of us here know what it's like to be blind. Can you imagine, though, being blind and having Christ simply come and touch the eyes and you could see? Going from darkness to the world that we live in a moment. It's miraculous. I marvel at the divine power that flowed through the tips of Christ's fingers as they came into, what did they come into contact with? Cataracts or damaged pupils? I don't know what the issue was here. But Christ's fingers touched those eyes, and there was clear vision. Would you say today that the church is struggling to maintain her vision? You think it is? I think it is. But I think it always has. It has always struggled to maintain its vision. The church is to rally around Christ in her desire to see the truth. We struggle to maintain our vision. The world has no vision. None. They have no vision. The world is hopelessly blind to the pathways of truth. The first question is, has the touch of Christ upon your eyes restored your vision? Do you have a vision? A vision of what God is seeking to accomplish in his kingdom, first of all. And then, greater than that, a vision to see what God wants to accomplish in the world yet before he wraps it up. We need that vision. And you know, things like our materialistic pursuits, our self-centeredness, and we could go down a whole list of things that are just working against us and our vision. Thankfully, as Christ has touched us, I trust he's, at least to a degree, restored our vision for the kingdom, our vision for the world, then, as I said before, we have a responsibility to pass that touch along. If we have shrank from Christ's illuminating touch, we will be helping to blur the lines rather than marking them. We will be blurring the vision rather than bringing it into focus. We will be blurring the cause rather than defining it. But if we are passing on the illuminating touch of Christ, we will be an active force that is tearing down the old waste places and building highways for those to walk therein. That is people of vision. Is your touch to the church and the world illuminating a pathway to God? That's what our lives should be. And we could think of ourselves, practical illustration, we could think of ourselves as a light fixture. We're not the power source. Neither are we an ability to distribute, but rather, we're just the fixture in which God can convert the power of His truth, the power of His gospel. He can convert that into light and through us illuminate a way for all that we come in contact with. And think about it then. If this is the case, if I'm a fixture, and you're a fixture, and we're all a fixture, think of the light. Think of the light. Is the world going to miss it? The world won't be able to miss it if we're all a light illuminating the pathway. Will we be one who passes the illuminating touch of Christ along? Number five, we have a liberating touch. We're going to go to Mark chapter 7 for that. Mark chapter 7, verse 32. Mark chapter 7, verse 32. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plainly. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. I've observed the frustration of a bound tongue. And it's a horrible thing. We can't imagine it. We think, well, if I couldn't talk, that wouldn't be the end of the world. For some of us, it might be a good thing. But if I couldn't talk, that wouldn't be the end of the world. But for those who actually have been able to talk, and they end up not being able to talk, it is an absolutely terrible bondage. It's a terrible frustration when you can't even tell someone how you're feeling, or you can't talk, you can't communicate in that manner. It's tough. It's a bondage. And here we have this man just tongue loosed. Christ touched him and his tongue was loosed. An eerie silence may be exchanged for an ability to share by voice and confess and magnify God. Our tongues and our lives have been bound. Bound to the expressions of carnal man and the fascinations of the world and its captivating enterprises. You know, I think we've all been at the place where it was embarrassing in some situations, or we were ashamed, I should say, a better word, ashamed to testify of our Lord to those around us, to the world. It's very easy for tongues to be bound. But you know, the divine touch of Christ upon our lives is to loose our tongues. It's a liberating touch where we can be liberated from these bondages. It's the divine touch of Christ that loosens our tongues and our lives to the glory and mandate of God. Does your life this evening represent a liberating influence on those around you? I'd like us to remember this evening that the bound will never help the bound. If we are bound, if we haven't been liberated by the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are useless in the kingdom of God. Because the bound cannot help the bound, only the loosed can. Only when we have been loosed by the touch of Christ in our lives can we be an instrument and an influence of liberation in the church and in the world. Here we could liken ourselves to a key in the lock. We've been fashioned by the master locksmith. We're in the control of his hand, but a tool, just a tool, to help loosen the chains that hold men captive. Do you see tonight in yourself a life that is continually reaching out to the bound? You know, if we're bound, we're not going to see it. The bound don't even hardly recognize the bound. But when we have truly been liberated, has Christ laid upon your heart and soul such a freedom and a love for him that as you walk around in the world around you and do what you do, and you see men just bound, is that a burden? Is that a burden on your heart? I think it's one way we can tell whether we've been liberated or not. If the men and women around us that are bound are not a burden on our hearts, I think we could well conclude that maybe we're still too bound. We need that burden. Will we pass his liberating touch along? In conclusion, don't underestimate the power and influence of your touch as you connect in thousands of different ways to those around you. If you have been touched, I'm not sure if we even have to focus too much on that influence. If we have truly been touched by Jesus, and we have experienced liberation, and we have experienced a new vision, and if we have experienced that new burden that only he can place in our heart, I don't even know if we're going to have to focus too much on whether our influence is there. It will be there if we truly have been liberated. I pray tonight that the touch of God upon us has opened up in our hearts and our souls an untiring resolve and an untiring passion to touch others with the glorious light of truth, be it the young people in this church. Are you influencing the young people here on their way to glory? Are you influencing those you work with, whoever it is? Are you influencing those around you in the right way? We are called to pass the touch of Christ along. We'll have a song.